We'll begin with a prayer. Lord Jesus, we ask that you be in our midst and guide us now as we meditate upon your word. Pray that you open our hearts by your Holy Spirit and have him prepare our hearts to receive the tremendous comfort for us that you have here in these very precious words. We pray this in your name. Amen. We are indeed, in the New Testament sense, a church in the home this evening. Service is coming from our home here on the outskirts of Coon Valley, and we have a number of our members with us in their homes via the speaker phones. We'd like to begin, as we normally do, by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us via the speaker phones all the way from Minnesota, Wisconsin, and over to the eastern side of Wisconsin. And also those of you who will be receiving the tapes and the CDs. And I'd like to invite you to open your Bible with us to Revelation chapter 12. We're going to be looking at verses 7 and 12 today, where the scene shifts from the earth up into the heaven. And you know, there are different passages throughout Scripture that hint to us that there is much more interaction between heaven and earth than what we normally are aware of. And very often when something is important is happening here on the earth, and I'm talking about importance as far as especially God's people are concerned, it has a parallel in heaven. And we've got one example of this truth right here in Revelation chapter 12. The opening verses took place right down here on this earth. And last week we witnessed a titanic struggle unfolding between a pregnant woman crying out and travailing in birth, about to deliver her child, and a great red dragon standing by the woman in order to devour that child as soon as it was born into the world. The woman gave birth to her child, a son who was destined to rule all nations. He was caught up to the throne of God. Now the scene shifts into the heavens. And the very struggle that we see going on the earth, as far as the woman, the child, the great red dragon, is also unfolding in a spiritual way in the heavens. Blessedly, the outcome is the same. Verses 7 and 8, war in heaven. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, but prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. Having read the Gospels, the struggle that we saw going on in Gethsemane, where the Son of God sweat drops of blood and prayed to his heavenly Father that if it be possible, the cup pass from him, but not my will, but thine be done. And then the battle as it moved through the judgment seat of Pontius Pilate, the kangaroo court, and then out to Golgotha, the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection. At that very moment, there was a war in heaven. The dragon in heaven is the same great red dragon that tried to devour the woman's child as soon as it was born. Erasing any doubt about who that red dragon is, the Holy Spirit will tell us shortly that exactly who he was. That old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. the dragon lost the war, and with all his wicked angels was cast out of heaven down to the earth. Now, many commentators have understood this battle to be the one that was fought very, very early in the creative week. Somewhere between when God started the creation and when Adam and Eve fell into sin. We don't have many details about that, but we know that there was a leader, a very powerful angel called Lucifer, the great red dragon, the devil, the old serpent, it was him, who rebelled against God, tried to usurp the throne, and took many angels with him. These angels were soundly defeated. Some commentators, in fact, many of them, feel that what we have here in Revelation 12 is kind of a flashback, which would be possible. But the evidence seems to indicate that it's another battle that's being referred to here. The main evidence for that is the song of victory that is sung after the battle is over, and the results of the battle, that Satan, the accuser, was no longer able to accuse God's people. At the end of this battle, the devil lost the ability to accuse God's people before the judgment seat. We're going to get into that in a little while, but that is extremely important. And it is of utmost comfort to every child of God. Now, the gospel writer John, the same writer who wrote Revelation, in John chapter 12, verse 31, tells us this: "Now is the judgment of this world, and now shall the prince of this world be cast out." And the word cast out here is very close in thought to the being thrown out in John chapter 12 when Satan is cast out of heaven down to the earth. And it's related to the passage in the Gospel of Luke where Jesus says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." So other interpreters do not believe that this event refers to the original fall of Satan and his angels at all, but to a specific event that happened at the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I think this is right on exactly what had happened. The big question that we would like to know is, or answered, is who is this Michael? Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And again, commentators are divided, and I don't believe that it's possible to come to a definite conclusion on this. Nor do I think we have to. But the two choices would be, number one, many people believe that the archangel Michael is none other than the Son of God himself. There are some strong arguments for this. Number one would be that the name Michael, and we know that in the Bible very, very often names are extremely important. The name Michael means who is like God. And that certainly could refer to the babe in the manger of Bethlehem who had all the attributes of God because he was both man and God. He is like God. It can also be argued that there is only one archangel specifically mentioned in the Bible. The word archangel never is found in the plural. And there's a prayer in the Lutheran hymnal that goes something like, "Therefore with angels and archangels and all the hosts of heaven we laud and magnify," etc. But the Bible never uses the word archangels. It's always in the singular. And linguists tell us that the meaning of that word archangel can be the ruler of the angels. And if that would be the case, it would be another argument for Michael being the Son of God. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, there's also a passage that seems to indicate this. It reads this way: "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book." So these are, I think, good arguments that Michael really is a son of God. There are also some arguments to say that it's not him. In Jude, it is said about Michael that he dared not bring a railing accusation against the devil, but instead said, "The Lord rebuke you." Well, we could say that that was Christ speaking as a human being, which would be possible also. In Daniel chapter 10, verse 13, Michael is referred to as one of the chief princes. Some people believe that this does refer to archangels. If it does, it would be the only plural reference at all, in all Scripture. But the word archangel is always in the singular. So I guess we'll have to put that on the back burner until we're in paradise. Then we'll know for sure. But as far as the main point of what we're talking about here, it really doesn't make any difference. The point is this, that there was a war in heaven, and Michael, be it the Son of God or a powerful archangel, and the good angels, Michael and the good angels fought against the dragon and his angels, and the dragon got beat. The good angels won. That's the important point. Now we come to verse 9, which some people believe is extremely important because of its location. Those who are counting verses, and again, you remember that originally there were no chapters and verses in Scripture. But there may have been indications as to where these things began and when they didn't. I'm not sure, but if the people who are counting it are right, they tell us that this is the very middle verse in the book of Revelation. And if that's true, it certainly is a good one. "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." At this point, without mistake, the great red dragon is identified. Draco the dragon, who appears in the constellations. Satan, the devil, that old serpent, the great dragon, as his name appears in Scripture, it's the same being, Lucifer. Very, very significantly, there are four indications of what his name is here. One is the great red dragon, or the great dragon. Two, that old serpent. Three, the devil. And four, Satan. He's cast out into the world. Four is the number of the earth. And the great dragon is the one who was trying to devour that child as soon as it was born in the opening verses of Revelation 12. He's also called that old serpent, the ancient serpent, the one who appeared way, 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 way back shortly after the creation in the Garden of Eden and tempted Eve and Adam into sin. The same one. We've come full circle here. Once again, Genesis sheds a great deal of light on Revelation. The word devil here in the Old Testament means slanderer. But by the time you get to the New Testament, it has become a proper name, which sometimes happens. When you talk about the devil, you're talking about Lucifer, the slanderer, the evil one, the old serpent. And then the word Satan is a Hebrew word which means the accuser. And the key thing in here is that the accuser has been cast down. We'll get that in the next verse. There are a few shocking things in verse 9 before we leave it. One we've already mentioned, and that is the repetition of the names and titles of the wicked one. Making it, there's no question about who it was that was totally defeated in this great war. The loser was the great dragon, that old serpent called the devil and Satan. The ruler of the kingdom of darkness. He was totally defeated. Let's not ever forget that. There's an amazing assertion here that he was the one which deceiveth the whole world. Think about what that means. The whole world. The ignorant, uneducated people, and the ones who have PhDs on the walls of their studies. The poor people who don't even have a crumb of bread to eat, and the kings who have plenty. Male, female, Jew and Gentile, strong and weak, young and old, black and white, it doesn't make any difference. He deceived the whole world. How much power he had, and still does have, even though he's defeated. The only ones he doesn't deceive are the elect of God, whose heart is filled with the Holy Spirit. He gives them eyes that can see and ears that can hear. But all the others are under the control of the wicked one. Now John heard a voice, not only a voice, a loud voice. In verse 10, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. There is a tremendous blessing here that I never realized. There's not a greater comfort, I don't think, that we have in all Scripture. Just think about this. The accuser, and the word Satan in Hebrew means the accuser. The accuser of our brethren, which accused them before our God. Accused them before our God. Day and night. It was constant. What you have pictured here is a court scene. The judge is the Almighty God, the Heavenly Father. The ones accused of the crimes are you and me, and specifically here, God's children. The prosecuting attorney is the devil. And he keeps at this day and night. Day and night, over and over, over and over. And what does he do? Well, he knows God's law very, very well. All the commandments, he knows every one of them. And he knows what it means to break them. And he tempts people to fall into sin, and they do. And he approaches the mighty judge and says, look, you said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Now these people have sinned, and therefore they should die. He's the accuser of our brethren, and standing by ourselves, we are guilty. We don't have a chance, except we have a defense attorney. It's called also the Good Shepherd. And he's the one who's also God's son. So when he speaks to his father, the Father listens. Verse 11, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. And that's Jesus Christ pleading for us. Father, these are the ones you have given me. Yes, they were lost and condemned creatures. They have sinned against you and your law. But I have perfectly kept your law. And by the way, even the heathen recognized this. Judas, when he threw down the coins in the temple, said, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And the enemies of Jesus stood silent when he issued them the challenge, which one of you can convict me of a sin? And don't think they weren't looking. Perfect in thought, word, and deed, the way Adam and Eve were supposed to have been, and the way you and I were supposed to have been. And Jesus Christ perfectly kept the law and then offered himself as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. And so now he says to the great judge, Father, I have kept your law and I have suffered the penalty that these people should have suffered. Now they are covered with my blood. And the Father gives the verdict, innocent. And there's no arguing with this. The price of the blood of God is determined by the Father. The value of the price, the value of the blood of the Lamb is determined by the Father, nobody else. There were thousands and thousands of people that were crucified during the reign of the Romans. And none of their blood could forgive sins except the blood of this man, because this was innocent blood. And the Father knows that. Now, what you think of it or what I think of it doesn't make any difference. What the president thinks of it, or people over in China, or Russia, or Africa, where it doesn't make any difference. What the devil thinks about it doesn't even make any difference. There's only one opinion that counts, and that's the opinion of the great judge. And the great judge says, the blood of my son has the power to cover sin. And the case is closed. That's why the Holy Spirit tells us in Psalm 32, verse 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And that truth holds no matter what physical condition you find yourself in. You may be on your deathbed, racked with pain, dying with cancer or whatever. It doesn't affect this truth. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. That stands. And what about the devil now? He can't accuse us anymore. He's cast out. God will not allow him to approach the throne of judgment anymore. In effect, he tells the devil, keep your big mouth shut. You can't accuse my people anymore. The verdict is innocent, covered with the blood of the Son. We cannot even begin to imagine what a blessing this is for us. I think we'll only know that at the last day when we see what has gone on from the very beginning of creation. But these are the ones who overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They confessed Christ. They were preachers. They preached the gospel. They were parents. They taught their children. And they loved not their lives unto the death. I think we have to be a little careful here. Christian people love life also. We don't want to die. We like to live. But the NIV, I think, translates something like so much as to shrink from death. We've got to remember the context of this. And it is true what the Holy Spirit tells us in Psalm 44, verse 22. For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. That is true. But it's also true that at the time John was writing this to the people who were reading it for the first time, physical death was a very imminent threat. And there were times when God's people had to sacrifice their physical life to testify to their faith in their Savior. And they were given the choice. You either deny the Son of God or we're going to kill you. And some of these people undoubtedly had families. Well, they didn't shrink from death. They knew the words of the Savior, he that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. And the Holy Spirit gave them the faith to lose their lives, just like he does you and me. Now in verse 12 is the conclusion of this war in heaven, the result of it. And there are two results. Number one is this, therefore rejoice ye heavens and ye that dwell in them. And the ones that dwell in them, I think, are not only the angels, but the souls that were under the altar and pleading with God to avenge their blood. And you can bet that up until the time that Jesus Christ died and rose again, the devil was day and night accusing them also. But he can't accuse them anymore, and he can't attack them anymore. Therefore, rejoice ye heavens and he that dwell in them. But what about us? Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil is come down unto you having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. While it is true that the devil is defeated, totally defeated, it is equally true that he has not yet been cast into the lake of fire. He's been cast out of heaven, yes. He cannot approach the throne of God, the judgment seat of God, anymore to accuse God's people. That is true. But he's here on this earth, and he's angry. That's why the warning is in place, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. And it's a warning that every one of us should take to heart. You and I are living in this world, and we will be. It's still the 1,260 days during which Jerusalem is trampled by the Gentiles. And we've seen how Satan works, the hordes of false prophets that he sent into the church, which like locusts, darken the sky and hide the light of his gospel. We've seen that. We see it unfolding in our world today. He has great wrath. Why? Because he knows that he hath but a short time. A wounded animal is extremely dangerous, and that's what we're dealing with. But remember this, that the enemy that you and I are fighting against has already been defeated. The outcome of the battle is not in any way in any doubt. It has already been decided. And it was decided when the good shepherd laid down his life for the sheep, died, and rose again from the dead and ascended into heaven. We're in a very dangerous situation, yes. But there's a lot of comfort that we have, and the Holy Spirit's going to continue on that note next week now, God willing, as the scene shifts from heaven once more down to the earth, to the persecuted woman who has fled into the wilderness. But that's another story for another time. We'll close with a prayer. Lord Jesus, we pray that you send your spirit of comfort into the heart of every single one of your elect. And let the warnings which we've looked at in your word this evening not scare us to death, but rather scare us to life. And may these warnings serve to guide us deeper and deeper into a study of your word, that we may draw closer and closer to you, the Good Shepherd, knowing that our safety lies in you. And send your Holy Spirit into the fullest measure into our hearts. And give us the comfort also of knowing that greater is he that dwelleth in us than he that dwelleth in the world.